Eric Mason is an African-American pastor and a real celebrity in the evangelical world. He's been a regular speaker and writer and contributor for groups like the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, as well as the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. A bit over 2 years ago, he published a book entitled Woke Church, An Urgent Call for Christians to Confront Racism and Injustice. He preached a sermon shortly after the release of the book, and in some part, I think, to clarify what he meant. And the sermon was entitled, Whiteness Has Caused Blindness of Heart. And to emphasize the point, he shouted that several times during the sermon. Whiteness has caused blindness of heart. I have to say, having read the book, the first half were things that any Bible-believing Christian ought to embrace. It was basically a call to love our neighbor. But the other half of the book, the latter half, where he really laid out a strategy to deal with racial disparities and racial injustices, many of which were quite true, he ended up using terms and ideas and philosophies not from the Bible, but from the world. He made a transition from exegesis and theology to offer solutions that were more grounded in sociology and current social justice ideologies than anything that could be described as distinctly Christian. At the end of the day, if you read his book, you'll come to the conclusion that Brother Mason believes one's chief and primary identity is rooted in his or her ethnicity. In other words, central to who I am as a person is determined by my melanin count. And that's critical theory thinking, not gospel thinking. And you may wonder, why are you mentioning that, Pastor Bird? It's because Mason is very influential. And he has some real evangelical powerhouses who attend his church, men like Paul David Tripp. Dr. Tripp published a video about a year or so stating essentially that he's fully embraced this kind of woke ideology. And he penned a letter to explain that up until just a few years ago, he had embraced and taught a truncated gospel. And now that he fully embraces the cause of social justice, he can proclaim the full gospel. Probably should be pointed out that Ligon Duncan wrote the preface for Mason's book. I'm not sharing these because of any malice. In fact, over the years, I've been blessed by Tripp's ministry, and I've been extremely blessed by Ligon's ministry. And I share this with you as a warning that wokeism, radical social justice activism, and frankly, expressions of cultural Marxism are all hitting much closer to home than you might think. And we need to be aware that these empty and deceptive philosophies are trying to squeeze themselves into Christ's church. And irrespective of the source or where they come from, God's people need to see these things for what they are. They're attacks on the sufficiency of Christ and His gospel to meet the woes of a fallen world. These things, these empty and deceptive philosophies, want preeminence to solve the big problems the human beings face. And God's people have to say, no, we have Christ for this. And He's supreme. He's preeminent. And His gospel is sufficient to deal with any sin problem that mankind faces. Last week in our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we came to Romans chapter 12, where the apostle exhorts the church, do not be conformed to the patterns of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as I said then, we're going to set aside a couple, three Lord's days to think about Christian thinking or to mind the Christian mind. And we're going to look at some different texts to help us with that. This morning's sermon is entitled Dangers of Mind Plundering. Dangers of Mind Plundering. And this morning we're going to look at a couple verses in Colossians. They really serve to amplify Paul's exhortation in Romans to not be conformed to the patterns of this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's seek our God's face in prayer, and then we'll seek His wisdom in His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift up Your name. It is a holy name, and we gather to adore You. We gather to be taught by You, and we pray that Your Word would instruct us and instruct our minds to think rightly about the kinds of influences that are impacting the church. That we might have the wherewithal to examine them and to see things from a biblical perspective and evaluate them through a biblical worldview. Not to be harsh or difficult, but because we love You. And truth is that important. So help us to learn this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. I'm going to be giving a good bit of attention to verse 4 and then verse 8. But let's go ahead and read Colossians 2. Verses 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Colossian church was located in what we know of today as Western Turkey. And while the city of Colossae had an impressive past, by the time of the New Testament, it had really become a small town. So we might understand that this letter that the Apostle Paul penned was written to a small town church. The church was likely planted by a missionary who was laboring alongside Paul during his long ministry in Ephesus, which is about 80 miles away from Colossae. The actual writing of this epistle took place while the apostle was in prison. A faithful servant named Epaphras brought the apostle Paul a very disturbing report about something he was seeing in the church of Colossae. There were false teachers coming into the church. Many of these false teachers were probably Gnostics. The Gnostics considered themselves to be really smart. Again, what we might identify today as the elites. They were in the know. They possessed special knowledge. And they wanted to come alongside these backward small town Christians in Colossae and help them attain a better, fuller, mature understanding of Christ. These Gnostics were introducing ideas into the church that were a mishmash of Jewish legalism, a bit of Jewish mysticism, a little bit of angel worship, a bit of Greek philosophy, a bit of Eastern mysticism, and just a dash of astrology for flavor. One of the tenets that the Gnostics took from Greek philosophy was the notion that the material world is bad. We've touched on this a couple times over the last few weeks. And the Gnostics, therefore, believed there's no way God would have created a physical world. It would have been beneath His divine dignity. So the way God must have done it, the way He must have performed His creative works, were through surrogates. Because the real God wouldn't condescend to get His hands dirty with the physical world. And certainly Jesus wouldn't have actually come in the flesh. If Jesus were the Son of God, then taking on a physical body would be beneath Him. Whatever the apostles thought they saw in Jesus, it was more like a phantasm, a ghost. Because the Son of God couldn't be bothered by taking on a body. And of course, the Gnostics taught these things, and we know this historically, they taught these things with an air of intellectual superiority. But as one writer has put it, to the Gnostics, it was this simple. Christ was not creator, the incarnation was not real, and Christ by Himself was not enough for salvation. And Paul responds to all this by setting forth the unparalleled supremacy of Christ as the creator and head of both creation and the church. He reminds the Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Paul is fundamentally concerned with the influence of bad ideas infecting the thinking of Colossians. And part of what he's saying is, don't buy into what they're saying. Jesus is the Creator. He did make all the physical universe you see, and He did it to demonstrate that He's preeminent. Then Paul begins to really warn these Colossians that these false teachers are trying to lead them astray. So he tells them, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, Paul's being emphatic. You don't need special knowledge. You don't need anything from those intellectual charlatans. You have Christ. You have Christ as He's revealed in the gospel. You have Christ as I've proclaimed Him to you. And you don't need anything else to grow in full maturity as a believer. Nothing else. And the apostle explains that the burden of his heart is that the Colossians would attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, you don't need anything else if you have Christ. And then in verses 4 and verse 8, the apostle lays out the tactic of these false teachers along with a pointed warning. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Remember the context. You have Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, dear ones, the church at Colossae was at a fork in the road. Well, would the church follow these new teachers with their new teaching? Or would they stick with the apostolic gospel that had saved them and been taught to them by no less than the Apostle Paul? And I believe that's exactly where the conservative evangelical church is today. Will they follow the woke, social justice, critical theory teachers because they're blown away by the novelty of it all? Or will they stick with the apostolic gospel they've been taught? And we need to understand, when we ask that question, it's not a both-and situation. This is not one of those. It's an either-or situation. Just as it was for the church in Colossae. Let's begin to unpack Paul's warning. Again, verse 4. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, first notice the apostle assumes there will be attempts to deceive true followers of Christ. This is one of those things we can easily lose sight of, but it's one of the most common warnings in the Bible. Warnings against the influence of false teachers and false prophets who come from within the covenant community. It's so often, I think sometimes we just glaze over those warnings. And we tend to have the very dangerous mindset, that could never happen to us. We are not better and more holy than the first and second and third generation of Christians. Second thing we immediately come to grips with in Paul's warning here is that this real and present threat and danger, it does come from within. Dangerous teaching gets a hearing in the church because teachers have a platform in the church. And often those who end up teaching the doctrines of demons surprise us. Because in our mind we think, oh, that person can't be saying that. I never thought he or she would go down that road. I never thought that person would get sucked into that wrong-headed thinking. That's because we're not reading the countless warnings in the Bible. That's why you should pray for me. Pray for the elders, even in this small church. Pray for Christian leaders, because the enticement is always there, and sometimes we act as though it's not. The enticement to compromise truth or to be men pleasers or to simply avoid the scorn of the world, it's there. And it happens all the time. False teachers have always been in and around the church. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This is wolves. This is such vivid imagery. A person walking around in the church wearing the right outfit, looking just like a sheep, but under that outward garb, they're a ravenous wolf. Or think about Paul's final meeting with the Ephesian elders there in Miletus, alongside that riverbed. And one of the tenderest moments in the New Testament, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders together, at that point never expecting to see them or their faces again. And it is a tearful and heartfelt farewell. There was so much love between Paul and these elders. You read the text, you can just feel that love. But near the end of their meeting, there on the beach, listen to the warning Paul gave these men from Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Did you hear that? These were men that the Apostle Paul had poured his life into for years in Ephesus. He likely led some of these men to Christ, and now he's looking at them and he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. And beloved, if this can happen to those elders, it can happen to our spiritual heroes. I mean, think about it. These guys, these elders, they went to a seminary where their main professor was the Apostle Paul. I mean, I thought Dr. Venom was pretty awesome, but come on, the Apostle Paul. It can happen to them. It can happen to any man or woman that we might esteem. This is why we have to constantly be looking at what we're taught, thinking about what we're taught, processing it in our minds, and holding it up against Scripture. And listen, no Bible teacher who loves the Lord will ever be frustrated with you if you're trying to make sure he's biblical. I know that because the Apostle Paul said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received his message with great eagerness, but examined it every day to see if it lined with Scripture. Paul's like, good, test me. And he thought that was nobility. You might think, should we look at everyone with a suspicious eye? No, that's not what I'm saying. But it's not suspicious to make sure everything we're taught lines up with God's Word. One of the questions you might have is whether or not a genuine believer can actually teach and promote what Paul calls twisted things in Acts 20. Or said a bit differently, can a true believer end up teaching the doctrine of demons at some point? And the answer is, of course. Yes. I'm not suggesting for a moment that people who have bought into social justice ideology and wokeism and perpetual activism, I'm not suggesting any of them are unbelievers. Please don't think that's what I'm saying. What I am saying is real believers who may do valuable work in many different ways can still teach the doctrine of demons at certain points. You know who's a prime example? The Apostle Peter. In Matthew 16, Jesus led his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and eventually he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter made his glorious confession about Jesus, one of the best confessions of Jesus made by the apostles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, Peter nailed it. And Peter didn't make this confession because he thought things through. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because what you just said, it was revealed to you from my Father in heaven. What a man of God. And we're meant to see him just in that light. And then like lickety-split, 3 minutes pass. And Jesus tells his disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed on the third day. And Peter did something astonishingly foolish. He rebuked Jesus. That was a bad idea. And he said, no way, I'm not going to let that happen to you, Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because at that point, Peter didn't have his mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And clearly, this was inadvertent on Peter's part. What I mean is, Peter didn't consciously think, can I teach the doctrine of demons or should I? No, no. It wasn't intentional in that sense, but at that moment, he was teaching the doctrine of demons. not something else. And I believe men who are teaching social justice activism, wokeism, and critical theory, they're doing just that. They're teaching the doctrine of demons. And the church has got to say, no, that's a worldview that's not only incompatible with biblical Christianity, it's hostile to it, and we're going to reject it, period. So God's people need to know, firstly, there are going to be attempts to deceive true followers of Jesus. Second, those dangers will come from within. But there's a third part of Paul's warning attached to verse 4. Their teaching will come with persuasive words. And I appreciate the way the ESV captures this. It describes this as a plausible argument. And persuasive and plausible are both legit ways to interpret the original word here. But plausible seems to fit the context better, especially, I think, in regards to verse 8. And this is where we really get back to the vital role the Christian mind plays in our day-to-day living. The ability for Christians to think Christianly. There are teachings that come to those in the church that will have the ring of truth to them. They'll have a measure of plausibility about them. They're arguments that might actually scratch a real itch. And so Christians for a second incline their ear to it, and they don't want to dismiss that out of hand. So someone will say, well, Christians should do justice. And you're like, well, that's not only plausible, that's true. The Bible's replete with commands for God's people to be committed to biblical justice. That's a plausible argument. But the moment a person tags on the adjective social or anything other than biblical to the word justice, you should see red flags. Christians are called to the pursuit of biblical justice, which is the wise administration of God's law. Biblical justice is the wise administration of God's law. That's a whole big issue, but that's it in a nutshell. Social justice, as it's typically communicated, is distributive justice, or more precisely, redistributive justice. And that is injustice. Forcefully taking something from a person who legitimately earned it to give someone who didn't, that's theft. And it's mind-boggling how many professing Christians, often professing Reformed Christians, support this. That's not justice, period. Now, when people introduce these things into the church, if you've not thought carefully about them, make no mistake, that's a plausible argument you're hearing, isn't it? That's what makes it so dangerous. Here's another one. Christians are against racism, right? Of course. Of course. That's a wickedness. Racism is better defined by James as the sin of partiality. God's people must never treat any image bearer of God as somehow inferior or ascribe to them a lesser dignity based on what they look like or where they may happen to fall on the social ladder. And it's true, Christians should think about racial and economic disparities among different people in our country. We need to know that even up into the 1960s, minorities were treated horribly. And so when Christians hear calls for things like anti-racism, or they get influenced by wokeism, or they become introduced to critical race theory, at first when they hear these things, they probably think they're hearing a plausible argument. And if you haven't thought about these things biblically, it's so dangerous. It's a devilish sleight of hand. Wokeism, critical race theory, it's a devilish sleight of hand that seeks to redress the problems of a racist past with a present racism. It's mind-boggling that Christians are embracing this, an ideology that demands we see people and judge them based on the color of their skin. Racism and the history of racism was sinful. You can't redress that with more sin. That's not godly. That's demonic. In short, wokeism seeks to fix racism by implementing racism. Christians need to keep their thinking caps on, making sure they're grounded in God's Word, in a biblical worldview, that they develop a scriptural competence and confidence to rebut these things. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider a bit more what that looks like to be able to rebut these things that are being pressed into our thinking. But ultimately, what Paul's giving us here is part of the reason that we need to constantly be renewing our minds in God's Word. Well, Paul continues to build on his warning in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Excuse me. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned J.B. Lightfoot and used one of his paraphrases. And here's a paraphrase for this verse that I find really helpful. He writes, and this is a paraphrase of what Paul writes, "Be on your guard. Do not suffer yourself to fall prey to certain people who would lead you captive by a hollow and deceitful system, which they call philosophy. They substitute the traditions of men for the truth of God. They enforce an elementary discipline of mundane ordinances fit only for children. Theirs is not the gospel of Christ." That is really helpful. Well, Paul says, beware. That's a command. What that word actually says is, look right here. Looky here, as my mama would say. Looky here, I'm from the South. Looky here, pay attention to me. That's the message. I've got something to say that cannot escape you. You need to hear this. Don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, the word cheat means plunder. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's not a word used a lot outside of the New Testament. It's kind of a rare word. But it's usually associated with warfare and taking the spoils of victory. And it seems the way Paul's using it here to me, again, scholars are kind of all over the place, so it was difficult to land, but it seems to me the way Paul's using it is, don't let them take the plunders from you that you now have in Christ. In other words, you have a certain wisdom. You have the treasures of knowledge in Christ. Those are part of your... Don't let them come in and out plunder those things and steal them from you. By philosophy. By bad ideas. Now, Paul's not saying that philosophy's bad on its face. The word philosophy simply means lover of wisdom. And all people have a philosophy. What Paul's speaking about here is a philosophy that's hollow and empty and vain, and a philosophy that's not grounded in truth, but grounded in deceit. He's talking about a philosophy that grounds its understanding of the world in man's thinking, and not God's thinking. And that's what I think the apostle is getting at with the phrase, the basic principles of this world, or sometimes it's translated the elemental principles of the world. What he's talking about is those things that are the formative of a worldview. Think of elemental in terms of like the elemental chart, right? You're talking about these are the basics of something, the ABCs of something, the ground floor, the foundation of ideas. And Paul's saying, don't let the world who forms these things at their ground level, apart from the true and living God, come in and shape your thinking. You've been delivered from the elemental principles of the world, he'll say down in verse 20. You see, that's the problem with the ideologies that are being pressed into the church today under critical theory. That it's a worldview that started completely apart from the true and living God. And it's not even a worldview that developed in and around a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's a worldview grounded in a commitment to secularism. And for the life of me, I can't fathom why Christians are taking that in when it's poison. I want to take just a quick minute and touch on a couple tenets of critical theory. Just because you need to know this. You need to know this so when those plausible ideas come, you can stand against them. I'm going to mention three, and I'm developing these from Tom Askell. I'm very indebted to him, in fact, for these. And I can even commend, he wrote a book, By What Standard, that's really helpful. It's actually a compilation of a number of different authors. He just put it together, By What Standard. But there are three tenets of critical theory I want to mention. You've got to keep your eye out. The first one is this. Your fundamental identity is not who you are as an individual, but the people group you belong to. That is a primary tenet of critical theory. You are not chiefly an individual. Your identity is chiefly ground into the group you belong to. Me, I am a white, male, cisgender, able body, which may be an exaggeration, able body man, right? Which incidentally means, by definition, I'm an oppressor. And the way it works is they look and if none of those groups are oppressed, male, white, cisgender, able bodied. That pretty much means I've won the cultural lottery. I'm at the top of the heap. You can just see that by looking at me, right? And then they look around at people, and the more oppressed groups you belong to, the more authority you have to speak about what justice really looks like. So, for example, if I were a black man who's heterosexual, cisgender, able-bodied, I would check one box. So I get one box worth of authority in our culture. Ah, if I was a black woman and those other things, then I would get to check two boxes, right? You see how that works? And the more those boxes you check, the more authority you have in our culture to speak about issues of justice. And again, like me, if I don't check any of them, I don't get to speak at all, which some of you are saying, amen. So, for example, if you are a transgender, black, disabled person, you have ultimate authority. You see? That's how it works. Because a person's not evaluated as an individual, but by the groups they belong to. Secondly, this is a primary tenet. Your fundamental moral duty is to work for the liberation of oppressed groups. That's what it means to do justice. You can say all the right things, you can do all the right things, but if you are not working self-consciously to overthrow the oppressive groups, you're a racist. Ibram Kendi, he's written a book called How to Be an Anti-Racist, and in his worldview, You're either an anti-racist, which means you're seeking to deconstruct those who have authority. You're seeking to dismantle the white hegemony. Or you're a racist. Period. You can't say, yeah, but I don't look at people based on their color. It doesn't matter. If you're not seeking to overthrow oppression, you're a racist. It's really convenient when you get to define the terms like that. A third tenet of critical theory is important for us to know, and this connects to the first point, is lived experience is more important than objective evidence and reason. Right? It doesn't matter what's true and real. It only matters what my experience is. Again, that's why we go back to, let's see what groups you belong to, because the more oppressed groups you're connected to, the more authority you have, and we have to listen to you. So if a person from an oppressed group says something, and you're not from that oppressed group, you just got to take it as truth. That's a tenet of critical theory. And the only reason I'm sharing this is because it's infiltrating the church. And it's mind-boggling, really. There are godly men who have defended the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And now they're saying, you know what, we actually need those tools if we're going to minister in this world. And it's a contradiction. Well, I want to wrap up and go back to what Paul's main argument is in this passage. You don't need those ideas. You don't need that faulty thinking. Because you have Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, I'm going to come back to this next week. But the reason we have to resist these things is because they're antithetical to the gospel. Men don't fight against racism. They repent of it. And the job of the church isn't to bring about reconciliation. It's to bring sinners to the reconciler, to Jesus. And once you move away from that, you're moving away from the gospel. Because the one who did create the heavens and the earth did enter into this physical world. And He did take a real physical body and He went to a real wooden cross and He hung there and His life blood drained out of Him to save sinners and to reconcile people, not drive them apart. He's preeminent. He's sufficient. And the gospel is sufficient. And that's got to permeate our minds. May the Lord help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And just as we contemplate these different ideologies that are squeezing into covenant communities, we pray that we would stand fast against them. Not because we're obstinate or want to be ornery as we deal with worldly ideas, but because we love the gospel and we know that is the hope for sinners. So grant us that kind of holy boldness in what Jesus does, the way Jesus reconciles. And we ask this in His precious name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table again, the invitation to come to this table is really offered to all those who know they've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. That is, they're trusting in what He did for them. His life, His death, His resurrection that fully secured their salvation. If that's you, if your only hope, if your only confidence is in what Christ has done for you to save you to the uttermost. If that's your hope, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and feast with and upon the Lord and be refreshed at this covenant meal. If that's not you, when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. As you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We often use the Apostles' Creed, and you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'm going to ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 John 3, verse 1, and then I'm going to read from chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The Apostle John writes these soul-encouraging words. Behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then there is a meditation from Johannes van der Kamp. You can follow along. It's in your bulletin, or you can just listen. But he writes for us these wonderful words to encourage us as we come to this table. Behold, hearers, what manner of kindness the Lord shows to His church when He bestows this supper on her. Is it not a great favor that He surrenders Himself for vile sinners to take away their sins once for all, that they may be forgiven? That He suffers His body to be broken, His blood to be shed? That He endures such grievous sufferings? What an ardent love must have been kindled in His soul when He died for you, O believers! Are you able to comprehend in its power to conceive the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ that He gives you His flesh to eat and His blood to drink? It was a privilege of Israel that they might eat of their thanks offering with joy, but they might not eat of their sacrifice of atonement, although they were only irrational animals. What a precious privilege is it then, that ye may eat of the flesh of the Son of God, which was broken, and His blood, which was shed for atonement, as an evidence that your sins are so perfectly taken away that they cannot hinder you from exercising the most lively fellowship with God. Dare ye not think, O weak believers, that it is for you? Hear then from Psalm 22:26, that the death of Christ is also your bread. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Jesus gives you the seal and pledge of this to strengthen assure and seal you. And the signs are the bread and cup of the Lord, which He Himself calls His body and blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this meal. We thank You that it is a covenant meal. And as we partake of it, Lord's Day upon Lord's Day, one of the sweet messages this meal preaches to our senses is the enormity of Your love for us. As we come to this table this morning and we commune with our ascended and reigning King, may we have fresh experiences of that marvelous love. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.